This message was recorded at Leeds Vineyard during a Sunday morning service. Please feel free to copy it or forward it if it's helpful. We pray that it may be God's word in season for you today.
I've got good news for you today. I have good news for you every week, but I've got good news for you today. And the title of my talk is Don't Live Your Life with Strangers. Believe in Jesus Christ. And in so doing, discover that you are known and that you are loved and that you're expected. And because of that, all of life, abundant life, life in all its fullness, life forever is yours. That's a wonderful truth for you. It's a wonderful truth for you to share that there is only one source of abundant life. If you want a life full of meaning and purpose and joy, there's only one way to live your life fully. To navigate the dark valleys and the mountain tops, the difficult questions, the decisions. You won't find your way through that in sexual fulfillment. You won't find it in financial independence. You won't find it in academic success. You won't find it in pursuing a really healthy lifestyle. You won't find it in drink or drugs or shopping. You won't find it in trying to make sure you have control, that things are going the way you want them. You won't find it in the gods of tolerance or choice. Some of those are good things, but in the world they've become gods. And some of you are worshipping those gods instead of the one true God, the only one who can and does give life. Jesus said, the enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But, said Jesus, I came that you may have life, life in its fullness, abundant life. And he can make that claim because he is the author and creator of life. He's the one who conquered death. He is the one who lives forever. All that brokenness and pain and loss in the world can be traced to the enemy. It's only through Jesus that we discover life. And it's only when we believe in Jesus that we have the source of abundant life. This truth that we are known, that we are loved, and that we are expected. This foundational proposition, which I'm making the mainstay of our theme for this year, of life, abundant life, this allows us to build our lives upon a rock. It allows us to live life to its fullness, abundantly, to go through the tough times and to make decisions which lead us into a better story. That song that we sang, there's nothing better. Let's look at those three things, being known, being loved, and being expected. First of all, to be known. You might say, I know Lucy, she was a prefect in the year above me. Or you might say, I know Calvin Phillips, praise for Leeds United, the best midfielder in the country, I think. We can all agree, when he's fit. But it makes, the fact that you know them, Lucy and Calvin, makes little difference to their lives, frankly. Being known by God is much more than Lucy and Calvin being known by you. I'm sure Calvin would appreciate having you as a fan, but it's not going to transform his life. That knowing is not the sort of knowing I'm talking about. The other day, Alison and I went round for a meal at the lovely Lingham family. It was a lovely evening. We really enjoyed it. They are a wonderful family. And although Anna's gone, we got an opportunity to spend some time with the other three. And then we were talking with Rachel about her A-level in psychology and discussing whether it's useful to study psychology. And Sally said, well, surely, you know, there is a mystery that I have not plumbed, I have to say, which is the mystery of teenage girls. Teenage girls and their relationship with each other in particular. I've had boys, and I've never tried to cross that particular bridge. So I know nothing about this. And Sally said, surely your studies in psychology would help you with the girls, you know, the other girls and the way you all operate together. And Rachel said this. She said, no. She said, "No, you've been much more help to me, Mum." That's because Sally knows Rachel. It's a different sort of knowing. Think of a mother who becomes aware of a baby growing inside her for months before the baby is ever seen in the flesh. A knowing is growing. And then as the baby is raised and finally released into the world, she has known that child more and more deeply. She knows that son or daughter. They are known. Think of an artist. By the time an artist has sold a painting, he knows that painting intimately and deeply. He has applied each brushstroke. He has spent long hours looking at the landscape or at the person that he's painting. This painting will be completely unique, and he will know it deeply. And the way God knows you is even more than the way the artist knows the painting and the mother knows the child. God imagined you even before you were conceived. He knew you even more than your mother as you were growing from a wee fetus. Turn with me to Psalm 139. It'd be great if you find that in your Bibles. It's about bang in the middle. I'm actually going to put it up on the screen just because of speed. I don't have to give lots of time to find it, but it's better to look at, read it from the book. Psalm 139, verse 1. "You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain." Verse 16, "Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." Before you've done anything to prove yourself, before you've even really tried to think about who you are, before you had a conscious thought, who you are, your identity was already chosen and decreed and known. You are, and your life is, because you are known. Turn with me to John chapter 14 as we look at the being expected part of this truth. So here Jesus is speaking. John is one of the biographies about Jesus, and here he tells about how Jesus is speaking as part of a long conversation. It's called the Upper Room Discourse, and he's preparing the disciples for what is to come: his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his ascension to the Father. Not that they understand what he's talking about until much, much later. He says this, chapter 14, verse 1, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." All the disciples now were Jews, and they lived in a Jewish culture, and phrases and picture images that Jesus used meant a lot more to them than they do to us until we understand them. So this passage, and those of you who've been Christians for a while, it'll be familiar. For those of you who've never read that before, it's a wonderful proposition. But did you know this is all about weddings? As soon as these words would have been uttered, the disciples would have thought, right, yeah, wedding. They would have connected straight away. We don't. This is because in the first century Palestine, a Jewish wedding worked like this. First of all, it was an arranged marriage, so the parents would agree to put their children together. I think there's a lot of merit in that. Speaking as a 17-year-old, I was a 17-year-old on hormones, boy. I don't think I made the best decisions, except that one, actually. I got that one right. But that was because my family loved Alison. Anyway, the parents make the decision for the marriage, and the father's family, the bride's family, bridegroom's family, the man's family, come to the household of the bride, and the bridegroom negotiates with the parents of the bride terms of engagement, the deal. Okay? They negotiate and they agree the dowry and everything else. And then the bridegroom says, okay, see you, Chuck. I'll be back in about a year. And he goes back to the family home. And she's stuck at her parents' home getting ready for about a year's time. She's not sure when he's going to come and get her. So she packs a bag, gets her oil in the lamp, gets everything ready just in case. He goes back, and I saw this when I grew up in Bangladesh, that families would have a house, and then as they added to the family, they would all live together, they would add rooms to the house. And the big established families often had sort of like in a square around a central courtyard, that would be how they lived. He goes back to the family's house, and he prepares a room for her, for him and her, maybe building on an extension. And then a year later, when they're sure that she hasn't been pregnant, he goes back and turns up out of the blue, something like a year later, and says, I've come for you. Let's reread the passage. John 14, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. Beautiful. Jesus is telling the disciples, he's speaking to us, you and me, bridegroom to bride, and he's saying, I will be back. I'll be back to pick you up and take you home. Like a groom coming for his bride, there's a place being prepared for you back at his gaff. You are expected. Wow. He could return any day for his bride. It's a picture of Jesus returning for his church any time. Perhaps today, brothers and sisters. Maybe we won't finish this service. Maybe next week. Who knows? So, I was reading the other day that about this expectancy thing. If you have teenagers, the best thing to do is to get a dog. And at least somebody's looking forward to seeing you when you come home, I'm told. Anyway, Alison and I run small groups and have done for years. And the current one is Discovering Vineyard, it's called. And it's a 10-week course. Hi, guys. It's the best group. And we run it for a term. And it's all about the vision and values for new people who are new to the church. Anyway, we've run lots of groups, and when we do them, like in our house, we would set out enough chairs for the people we expected. We'd have really good coffee. We'd have a range of teas, peppermint, redbush, Lady Grey, mint, decaffeinated and regular, and milk, and then we'd have cake. And we would have something gluten-free for this person we knew was gluten-free. And we would have a glass of really nice water for the person we knew only drinks water. And we would have a coffee ready for this guy who doesn't talk to anybody until he's had a coffee. We'd be expecting them. And when we are ready to start and somebody's missing and one of the chairs isn't full, I'd be checking my phone. Are they late? Have they got lost? I'd go out into the street and look, are they looking for us? I'm expecting it. By the way, if you're a part of a group at Leeds Vineyard and you can't make it one night, tell them. Okay? Don't let them stand in the street like I do sometimes. Where are they? Where are they? I'm expecting them. And isn't it great to turn up where you're expected? You have a sense of value. Someone's been waiting for you. It sort of, when you know that you're expected by God, it gives you hope for the future, doesn't it? There's something to look forward to. Today might be a bit rough, but there's a future. There's a tomorrow. It feels good. I'm going to be expected. I won't be let down. It's a wonderful thing to hear. I've been expecting you. And then you are loved. Turn with me to John chapter 15, verse 9. We could pick any of a dozens and dozens of scriptures to illustrate this. I'm just going to choose one line from John 15, verse 9. In a wider context, but he says this, and he says it in many different ways. Jesus says this to the disciples, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now, remain in my love." The Father has loved me. What sort of love is that? "So have I loved you. Now remain in my love." What difference does it make in your life to know, to when you believe Jesus? When you know that love. And this is where I want to take you back to my title. It's the difference between being known and loved and expected, or a life with strangers. Let me explain. I asked a few people I know, some in the church, some outside the church, who foster or who have adopted children about this. Because often people who end up in being foster or adopted had a really rough start in life. They often do not know their parents, and even if they do, those parents often haven't loved them. What difference does it make, I asked, to a person's life when their start is the human love of the family and all that goes with it, the safety and the expectancy and the being known, when that's absent early on? Tim Steer recommended a book to me by Daniel Hughes called Building the Bonds of Attachment. And he describes how life in that emotional vacuum without love and being known, he says it's like living with strangers. It's like living with strangers. And that really got me thinking. And he concludes in his first chapter, he says, babies who live with strangers, that's families who don't know them, who don't love them, babies who live with strangers do not live well or grow well. Now, I know people whose experience of being adopted has been wonderful. And the knowing and the loving and the expecting of the parents who've adopted them has been able to heal some of the damage done. But my friends just recently have given me many painful examples of what it looks like in the lives, in the growing up lives of these children where they have, that they have fostered or adopted, when their start in life was living with strangers. And you can read this stuff on the internet, it's well known. But let me give you some personal examples from people in our church and friends of ours. Somebody said, "We fostered a young man who compulsively lied and stole from us, despite having previously been adopted by really loving parents." Or somebody said, "We fostered a young woman who continually tried to end her life after being unable to come to terms with the trauma in her early life." "We fostered a young man who couldn't cope with the freedom that came from living outside of a young offenders institute." A couple of them said that the men we fostered demonstrated a tendency to risky behaviors, sexual thrill-seeking, forming friendships with strangers, adult gangs, crime, violence, and a spin on that was that doing dangerous, nasty things just so that they can get attention, so they can feel included. So one of the people said, "The son we adopted shows low self-esteem, ruining things he has made or drawn because he thinks about himself just negative things. I'm rubbish at this, I can't do that, I'm just an idiot." Some genuinely believe that they're bad, so they do bad things because that's their identity. And then lots of mental health disorders, obsessive compulsive behaviors, eating disorders are often tracked back to that those crucial early months when a baby imbues love and safety and realizes that they're known and loved, and that sets them up for an understanding of who they are and for life. Now, this is just an illustration of the spiritual truth I'm trying to explain, that the absence of that family knowledge of love and being known does terrible damage. It's like living with strangers, and it's the work of the enemy to steal and to kill and to destroy. Thomas Aquinas said that no one can live without delight, and that's why a man or woman deprived of spiritual joy goes over to carnal pleasure. In other words, if the good things in life are missing, you look for it somewhere else. Babies who live with strangers do not live well or grow well. Let me draw the strands together and come to a conclusion. The fostering and adoption stories are an illustration of a wider truth, a spiritual truth. I'm not saying that being known, loved, and expected is just for abandoned children. It's for a truth that every one of us needs, not just physically and mentally, but our spiritual being needs it. We need it for a sort of an awareness of our eternal destiny, who we are. And spiritual joy, as Aquinas says, comes from believing in the glorious giver of life who knows us right from the beginning, who loves us unconditionally, who is expecting us, preparing a place for us. We deeply need to believe in that God in order to know who we are. I'm not saying that the Christian life, you know, once you believe in Jesus, everything is sweetness and wine. We're all fallen, broken human beings. Those songs were great, just describing that and how we spend our lives being put back together again and being restored. We're not immune from travail and struggles and pain. But even when times are hard, and maybe especially when times are hard, to know that you are deeply known, that you are unconditionally loved, that you are joyfully expected, for that to be part of your self-understanding and your relationship with God, it's sort of impossible to grasp in its fullness, but it's a powerful solace. It's a healing for a struggling soul. For our physical illness, there is comfort and future hope. For our mental illness, there is healing. For our loneliness, there is for friendship in this knowing and that we are known and loved and expected. In our guilt, there is forgiveness. For our loss of purpose, there is a calling and a destiny and a certainty. For our choices in life, there is wisdom and understanding. This is the source of abundant life. So, don't live with strangers. Instead, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and discover. What will we discover? Rather than living in strangers, living in a way that pushes away any sense of being known or loved or expected. Living in absent from a relationship with Jesus Christ, let's believe in him and discover that we are known and loved and expected. And because of that, life in all its fullness, an abundant life, is yours. Good news, huh? Good news. Tell your friends. Bring them to Alpha. I just sense that the Lord wants to bed some of that into our hearts and minds, and he wants to just be amongst us and touch us. Our habit in the vineyard is just to wait on the Holy Spirit to come and minister to us, and it's been difficult in lockdown and being away from each other, but we're just going to do that now. And Alison, do you want to come and join me? So here's what we'll do. Why don't you... we're just going to... It's not Alison or I that are doing anything. Any of you could be up here praying. We've just been thinking about it. It's the Holy Spirit. It's his work. And if you allow him to come and drop that truth that I've been speaking around into your life, it'll transform your life. Whether you've known Jesus for decades or whether you don't know him yet, And today may be the day you choose to follow him. So just allow him to come. He loves you. He knows you. He's not going to do you any harm. And we're just going to wait on him. We're not going to make anything happen. We're not going to say much. We're just going to wait and allow him to come to you. Holy Spirit, would you come? Why don't you just adjust your body position so that you are relaxed and in a receptive mode? I'm not trying to auto-suggest. I'm just trying to make it easy for you. Holy Spirit, we ask you to come. Maybe you can sense his presence, the weight in the room. If you're watching online, just get in a place where you can receive. Holy Spirit, come. Let him come. You don't need to leave today the way you came. You don't need to be going out with the battles that you came in with. Just receive from him. Holy Spirit, come.